Truth for Today, Oscar Baker speaking. And we have a great many questions concerning the book of Revelation, and we have given you a little study in the past on it. I thought maybe I would make a little different approach to it this time. I have here some notes that I made just about 65 years ago, going into a pretty good study of the book of Revelation at that time. I don't propose to go through the whole book. I might give you some hints about it and so on, but what I'm particularly interested in is the why of the writing of the book, and also, most particularly of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, that is the name of the book. Of course, you know very well that this revelation is not in regard to the dispensation of the mystery. It's in regard to the kingdom and to Israel. And, of course, it would be his earthly aspect and his aspect in the heavens above us and the millennial kingdom. And yet, remember that all scripture may not be to and for us, but it certainly is profitable. And that is a position that I'm taking here. Now, starting in at the beginning of it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I think you'll notice immediately here, this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as you find in a lot of your Bible. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is apokalypsis in the Greek, and it means unveiling. Now, you know what it means to unveil statues and different things in public affairs. It's something that's been covered up until the time comes and the ceremony is ready, that somebody pulls the curtain or the veil aside and one can see the piece of art or a statue or paintings or whatever, you know, it may be that they're going to show. Or it might be even the cutting of the ribbon when they're opening up a new building. That's practically along the same line. And so this book we call the Revelation is an unveiling revelation of Jesus Christ in relation to his people Israel. And I think we can get some lessons from that. If we can understand a little bit of what he is in relation to his people Israel, then going on with the revelation we have in Ephesians and Colossians and so on, we can see more, and of course a great deal more, of the greatness and the loveliness of Christ in his position as head of the church, which is his body. Now, God gave this revelation to Christ himself, and he was to show unto his servants, now, his servants, Christ's servants. This is written about A.D. 43, when the servants, the 12 apostles, were evangelizing the land. And so, this wasn't given to just John alone, but he shared it with the others. And back in those days, it was fairly well known. And it is about things that are shortly to come to pass. And of course, if you know your prophetic table, and the prophecies especially of Daniel 9, 24 and 5, you would know that A.D. 85 was about the time that the Lord would come and set up his kingdom. And that, of course, he is brought out in Revelation 19, when he comes down from heavens, quits the heavens, and comes in a terrible aspect to his enemies, but in a wonderful aspect to his friends. And so here, shortly come to pass, John was given his revelation in 43. And this was to happen in 85, so it only gives us about 42 years yet until the Lord would have come and set up his kingdom, if nothing had happened. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So there God gave it to Christ, and Christ gave it to his angel, and his angel gave it to John. Now that is the route by which this message comes to us. Now John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. The word of God reminds you of John 1:1, doesn't it, in his gospel. And he's always talking about the word of God, the expression of God, the word revealed God. And not only the word in flesh revealed God, but the written word also reveals God. And then we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which he gave when he was here on earth, and which he has given through his apostles, and especially John here in the Revelation. And he's told here about things that he saw. And we can get to that sometime later. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now that had been the testimony of the other apostles of that time too. That was what they were preaching, was that the kingdom was at hand. John the Baptist had given that message, and the Lord himself gave that message, and the 12 go out and give that message. There is the three aspects of the three sowings that we find in Matthew 13. And of course, the fourth one is to come, and you can anticipate, you can find that fourth sowing or message in Revelation 7 and also in 14. To take those down, you will have that. That's anticipating again. All right, now John begins his message. He's been given it to a roundabout way. Now he's giving it. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which of, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now you have here a name. A description of what Christ was. And he is, he was, and is to come, according to this time in which John was writing. And this is still continues, excepting that the coming has been postponed from AD 85 until someday in the future, after the dispensation of the mystery is finished and off the scene. And then these things will come to pass that is given in this book. Now, not particularly the things that are said to the seven churches themselves in chapters 2 and 3, for those churches are gone. And the rest of the prophecy from chapter 4 on will have to be fulfilled with another section of Israel in the future, when the nation is being recalled and revived and have to go through their great tribulation. And of course, that's what Revelation is about. Grace be unto you, and peace, from which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The seven spirits which are before his throne. I think we'll get that again pretty soon, so we may just go on. And also from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead. Notice that, the first begotten of the dead. First one risen from the dead. Nobody ever has risen from the dead before our Lord was. There might have been some resuscitations where people were dead for a little bit, but had never seen corruption brought back to life again. There are several instances of that. But actually, for one to be raised from the dead, immortal, and all of that sort of thing. The Lord is the first. That word begotten is used also in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only resurrected son. And we have dwelt on that in some other studies before. And you can think of that also in this first section of John. We find the only begotten God. Another thing to make you think. Only risen God. The first begotten of the dead and prince of the kings of the earth. Yes. You know, there are a lot of people who try to tell you that the prince of this world is the devil. Well, he isn't. He's the God of this world. The one you read in John's Gospel about the prince of this world and so on, just remember that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was cast out by his people. He was judged and cast out. So on. So what's that expression? Tradition has spoiled so much of the Bible for us that the light sometimes gets pretty dim. Just about snuffed out. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is John's little doxology. And notice here the position of Christ in relation to the kings of the earth and to Israel. At that time, John was writing, AD 43. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now where you see him leaving with clouds and coming with clouds, you can immediately imagine this great host of angels, which are called clouds. Armies sometimes are called clouds. And so he left in a cloud, or a cloud of angels. A couple of men stayed back and talked with the disciples. And he will come back with a great army, a great host of clouds, of angels. Clouds of angels. And every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Now, I'm not going to explain to you the physical side of this, how it might be and so on. But in this day and age, if there is an appearance like that and all the television cameras were focused on it, just about the whole world could see, couldn't it? But I don't think that's exactly what that means. I think this appearance in the heavens will be worldwide around. It won't be limited to one spot. The Lord isn't limited to one spot. And right now, with a clap of thunder, he could appear in the sky so that everybody in the world could see him. He's somewhere. Of course, many times over. It could be done. And so we don't have to worry about the impossibility of this saying here. And it also, and they also shall see him which pierced him. Israel. Not exactly the men that crucified him, because those were Romans. But Israel are the ones who killed him. They were the ones who pierced him, actually. Not just the Roman soldiers. And remember, at Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter brings out right to these Israelites that they had killed their Messiah. They were murderers. And of course, when Israel finally realizes as a nation that they had been at one time responsible for the death of their Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, they certainly will mourn, and that's what we're told in prophecies and so on. That's how it will happen. And so all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. And the Lord speaks. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, don't get any foolish notions in your head that are floating around all over the world today, in the seminaries and everywhere, that Jesus Christ was not God. That little idea seems to be sort of spreading. I can tell you three different organizations to beware of. The URs, Universal Reconciliationists Restorationists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Way International. I don't hesitate to tell about these because they're openly denying the deity of Christ. There are others, Christian Science, for instance, and so on down the line. The Almighty, that's the highest title we have in the Old Testament of God, the Almighty. John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos. You can find that on your map, a little island. And at this time, it was probably uninhabited, excepting that back in some of those ancient days, there were some mines on it. Of course, there's a tradition that John was on this island in AD 96, long after his death, and that he was a forced laborer in the mines there. Well, now, we have no biblical record of anything like that whatsoever. And not only that, but John living to AD 96, that's rather foolish to think of a thing like that. Remember that the apostles and Paul's ministries were all over before AD 70. And it's not likely that one of them ever lived that late to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one of them. Josephus, who wasn't one of the disciples, who had nothing to do with these scriptures and so on, he doesn't mention the scriptures, he was an eyewitness to these things that happened in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. And he has written a book about it, and it's interesting, a good history. In fact, it's a history from the beginning, from Adam up until his time. And it is worth reading, of course, with tongue-in-cheek at times, because a man writing on his own, not under inspiration, like they do a little bragging once in a while, kind of blowing up the truth out of proportion and all that sort of thing, you know. We human beings do that sort of thing. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he went there to receive this word of God, this testimony of Jesus Christ, who is the author of the book. Now, whether he went there by boat, something of the kind, I hardly know. But he does say in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. And it just may be that John was transported over the Isle of Patmos like that Philip was transported to Azotus. So, and Paul, in speaking of John, and his revelation in 2 Corinthians 12 says he doesn't know whether it was in the body or in spirit. And you see here that John says that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day, that's pretty good. A lot of folks, you know, think that Baal's day is Lord's day. Well, Baal does mean Lord. That's Sunday, you know. And so some balmy Sunday afternoon, why, John must have been there on the Isle of Patmos and had a wonderful dream. Now that's about the way that you get it in the religious schools today. But the Lord's Day is something that's prophesied in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord. Of course, it had to be the Day of the Lord in Hebrew because they didn't have the possessive case for their nouns in Hebrew, so they had to use it the other way. But in the Greek, of course, you could say Lord's Day because it's an inflected language. So it's all the same thing. Well, now, going on, you heard a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. Well, We have just done some studies in our paper concerning some of the historical setting and the necessity for the dispensation of mystery, and we've hit on some of these things. The first and the last. And he has the first word and he has the last word, regardless of what man and all of his wisdom and so on may have to say. And what thou seest, write. And you will even find that Paul speaks of him in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was not to write some things he'd heard. But what he saw, he was to write. But there were some things he heard he was not to write. And we are told that in John, or in the Revelation, when the thunders uttered their voices, he was going to write, and he was restrained and told not to. You see how the two gets together. On what thou seest, write in a book. Not what you hear, but what you see. In a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. There's the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Did you ever see a voice speaking? Well, now here's a figure, you see. Of course, what he means, he was turned to see the speaker. He heard the voice, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Were those seven golden candlesticks what was talking? Well, the one who was talking must not have been visible just at that time, but he did see something. Now remember, this is his vision. And it's in the, and concerning days to come, Lord's day. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, which of course is speaking of Jesus Christ himself, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now just imagine, here he was with loose-fitting clothing and girt about the paps, that is, the breasts. I want you to notice that. We don't ordinarily speak of a man having paps or breasts like a woman. But this completes, in a way, our picture of Christ in all of his tenderness like a woman toward his people, those that are his. And so we have expressions like that once in a while to give us an idea, just well to stop and think. Now what was that for? And here we have one of those. His head, these hairs were white, like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like a defined brass, as if they burned in furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. I think I've given you a study a long time ago on this particular description of Christ in here, and that's one reason why I'm going over it, although I'm going to hit it in a little different angle. As I said, this is an outline made many, many years ago. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And you find that back in chapter 19 when he descends from the heavens to the earth to take over his kingdom. His mouth is a two-edged sword. And his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. In other words, very difficult to look upon. Paul looked upon him one time and went blind, you know, on the road to Damascus. He had to be healed of his blindness. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The wonderful majesty of Christ revealed to him. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Well, again, in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he explains in the 20th verse, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, or secretaries, writers, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And yes, when he says are, he means represents them. Now, we had some special things during this reading, and getting right down to the revelation. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now this, what I've been reading to you, is a preliminary vision. It goes before and introduces the visions of Paul, which are divided into pairs. One on earth, one in heaven. One on earth, one in heaven, and so on. And you have that outline in your companion Bible, so you can follow that very well. Now, we have here a little sort of an introduction. It's an introduction to the church letters of chapters 2 and 3. And so we can't divorce those. In fact, if you will note it, and if you believe it, the first three chapters are of the time that John was writing. Those churches were in existence that time, and the letters were sent to them. And John had this vision at that time. That was all. That's all history now, that part of it. But when you get into the fourth chapter and go on through to, chapter 20, next to the leaving two chapters, 21 and 22, is prophetic. It's the future. Future even of now. Not just a future of the time that John was writing it almost 1900 years or over 1900 years ago. But his future, it refers to the time when God will deal with Israel again, when they will be on the scene, when their times of the 70 weeks of years are being fulfilled, finished, that these things that's in the Revelation will begin to happen. And so this first chapter should be looked over pretty carefully before we go on into the book. And chapters 2 and 3 would just about have to precede any comprehensive study of the book of Revelation. Or even an exhaustive study of the seven letters, that we just have to go through that. Now, some of that I will not be able to give you. I have some short outlines of it, but there's some other things I want to bring out that I've just been talking about. We have to abbreviate our outline a little bit, although I have several pages. And you're welcome to use any of these ideas and any of your teaching and so on if you want to. Now, I want to take up here, just for a start here now, the preliminary vision. And we have just read a part of that. Now, the symbolism of the churches is my first point. You find that in verses 12, 13, and 16. And let's go back and get those again. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And we're told later, those are the churches. And the next verse, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And so, here is going on with this symbolism of the churches and the relationship to Christ. And verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as sun shineth in his strength. And there in his right hand he had seven stars, which we have, of course, had explained to us. And so here is a group of these verses, a group one we call it, has the symbols. Now, seven golden lampstands. That's about the first symbol we had, verse 12. Now, seven means dispensational fullness. These things are coming to the end, and the dispensation of the kingdom will someday be ended. And so, seven is a number of fullness, finish. And the golden has to do with purity and glory. Gold is used so much, and especially when you get into Revelation 21, 11, and 31, and let's take a look at that. Revelation 21, we're going to take a little time once in a while to look up references, but I think it'll be well done. All right. 21:11. And this is a new Jerusalem, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper, and clear as crystal. And in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was one of pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, you never saw any gold like that, did you? Well, they have finally managed in the laboratory to refine gold to the place that was transparent like glass. Now, not too many years ago, even scientists laughed at this verse. That was impossible. Gold wasn't transparent. But you see, science keeps coming along and finds that the Bible has verified it. I'm not saying that science verifies the Bible. It doesn't need verifying. It's the Word of God. But it, in telling the truth, does verify true science, not guesses, not man's imaginations. And so there we have purity and glory. The lampstands, his light bearers. And here he had these seven churches, light bearers, to give out a message. We have a reference to that in Matthew 5:15. You might just take a quick look. Matthew 5:15. It goes way back. Oh, well, I went too far. Takes a little bit of this thin paper to find a place. Here we are, 5:15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this idea of a lamp and lampstand and so on occurs more than once in the scriptures as well, in the New Testament and Old Testament both. And so, there are things that are symbolized. Seven churches. And we read that in 1:20. The mystery of seven stars which I saw on my right hand and the golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Angels and churches. So remember the angel in a church at that time. And churches here are synagogues. It should have been translated synagogues. They had a reader that on the Sabbath would read from the scriptures. And he also had to do, like a secretary, do with official business and messages that came to church, messages to go out, and the like. And so, we have here historic facts. We have symbolic conditions. We have prophetic states. The church of the kingdom age perpetually, and also is pictured progressively as it grows. Now these are steps, you see. Now, we have another group of symbols. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one likened to the Son of Man, we find in verse 13, we have read that, in the midst of a centrality of position. He is in the center. He is in the midst. And one like unto, yes, Son of Man, a similarity, a person, one like unto. And his Son of Man, the Son of Man. And of course, the Lord gave that title to himself when he was here on earth. The Son of Man is the Son of God. He is the second Adam, the last man, or the, I'll put it around the other way, last Adam and the second man. And we find other titles. So these are things that are symbolized. And so we have here Christ then in his central position and his administrative relation to the church of Israel. And we might just turn back and look at Matthew 18:20 in connection with that. Matthew 18:20. I was just checking my time here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And here he is in the midst of the candlestick. So, lampstands. I don't use the word candlestick because candles are not used by Israel ever. That would be an abomination, terrible. They were to use lampstands or lamps, not candlesticks. Candlesticks are made from, were at that time made from beeswax. And beeswax, of course, was something from an animal production. And, also, the bee was represented in Babylon as wisdom, and also they pictured their religion and so on by a lion with a bee in his mouth. The bee representing the word or the message from the lion, which is the worship. And so that would be an abomination unto Israel. They were to use olive oil and lamps with a little wick. Made of some fiber or something of that kind. And, that was what you find in the tabernacle, the temple, and so on. Israel never, never used, candles. And yet today we find that that is almost universal in churches, especially Roman Catholic Church, that they have the candles, coming from Babylon. We just have to see that and admit it. Well, we have the same thing, I think, said in Luke 24:26, if I remember right. Luke 24:26. Chapters are long in Luke. Here we come. ought not Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? Well, I'm not sure if that was the right reference. Let's take a look again. Yes, that's what I have in my notes here. I'm not too sure if that's right. At any rate, it's talking of Christ as his central position. I suppose we could use a modern expression that he was a center in the circumference of everything. Well, we have some more symbols. He had his right hand 7 stars, verse 16. His right hand 7 stars. Now, again, you see that these are very, very symbolical. And we just sort of have to think and look at these things and take them over in our mind. It's hard to explain it. You just have to get your own mental picture of it. Now, in his hand, that symbolizes possession. His. In the right hand, in his right hand, that has authority and power. And the stars are spoken of as light bearers, as we spoke of above. So here is then the picture. The 7 stars who I have light bearers and authority and power in his possession. Now again, we have some things that are symbolized. The angels of the 7 churches in verse 20. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Well, that explains it a little further, you see. We're picking it to pieces. And this is explanatory. Light bearers. The angels of the 7 churches. So is Christ in relationship, authoritatively, to his messengers, his ministers, and heavenly things. They are subject to him and have a message from him, no other message. And, of course, we must remember that the angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. So not for a minute can you ever apply these things to the church today, which is a body of Christ, because it is outside of the ministration of angels. Not to have anything to do with angels, we're told in Colossians. So this sets the book where it belongs, to Israel. You see, theologians today and others have tried to steal the blessings of Israel. And all through the Old Testament, in many old Bibles, you can see, you'll find where there are blessings prophesied by the prophet. And they say, that's to the church. And you'll find the heading up at the top of the page. But if it's something that curses to fall upon the people, then they say, that's for Israel. Now, that is wrongly dividing the word of truth. It certainly is. It's absolutely wrong. And so, we have to be very, very careful when we are reading and studying and proclaiming the truth that we do rightly divide, not apply something to a person, a time, or a place that it doesn't have anything to do with. Now, I didn't get to give some references here. I'll have to close right here, and we can go on with this a little later.